I invite you this morning to join me in the 9th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 9, I would like to read, beginning in the 14th verse, reading down to verse 29. And when Jesus came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed. And running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answereth him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto Jesus. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came upon him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Now Jesus, according to the earlier part of this 9th chapter of Mark, has been separated from his disciples. He had gone into the Mount of Transfiguration. The first half of this chapter records the transfiguration of Jesus. He took with him only 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, went up into the top of the mountain. And the other disciples remained on the plains of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus was transfigured before them. That means he had a change of form. His countenance began to glow and glisten as if he had been glorified. And it was a preview of coming attractions. It anticipated his ascension and his post-resurrection glory back to heaven. The fashion of his countenance was changed. It's quite an experience. Now Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration back to his disciples, verse 14, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. The scribes, of course, were the religious leaders among the Jews. And he finds the disciples, as he comes back to them now, in perplexity because they had been unable to cure this boy who was in such bondage and affliction. And the scribes were reveling in the disciples' failure. They were thrilled that the disciples were not able to cast out the demon that troubled this boy. It says, and straightway all the people, verse 15, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed. So they were surprised to see Jesus come down from the mountain, and running to him, saluted him. So you see the crowd rushing Jesus, and Jesus asked the scribes, "What question ye with them? What are you and my disciples discussing?" But before the scribes can answer, before the disciples can answer, one of the multitude, verse 17, comes forward and says, "Master, I've brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." Now, let's notice first in this narrative the distressing circumstances that are described. This boy has what is called a dumb spirit. The word dumb means mute. It means that he couldn't talk. And what is presented here looks like what we would call an epileptic fit or seizure. It says wherever this spirit takes him, it tears him. That is, it causes him to fall on the ground and he gets scrapes, he gets cuts, he injures himself during these epileptic fits or seizures. And it says he foameth. That means he foams at the mouth and gnasheth with his teeth. He grinds his teeth. And you've perhaps seen someone or experienced it yourself, some of these convulsions and how you lose muscular control of the body when this happens. So this boy has a terrible malady. He has a terrible affliction. When he goes into these fits, he cannot talk. And it says, and he pineth away. So they leave him weak. In fact, he's getting weaker and weaker, is the idea. He's becoming more frail as time passes. Every time he has one of these seizures, it leaves him worse than he was before. And the father's understandably concerned about his son, isn't he? I mean, the father loves his son. And he says to Jesus, I've brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And he'd gone to the disciples and asked them to help him, but he says the disciples were unable to cast out the dumb spirit. Now, I want you to notice how the inspired writer informs us further in this narrative that this affliction was demonically induced. He tells us that it was a demon spirit. This was primarily a spiritual problem with physical manifestations. Of course, sin and its consequences in the world have many manifestations, and there is a close connection between the body and the soul that often makes it difficult to determine between what is the cause of a person's problem and what is the effect, what is the source, and what is the symptom. But the Holy Spirit tells us in this case that his physical problem was spiritually induced, that it's a demon that is influencing this boy that causes him to react like this. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody that reacts like this is influenced by a demon. Obviously, sometimes the problem is essentially physical, and it may have psychological manifestations. Sometimes it's psychological or spiritual, and it may have physical manifestations. But the Holy Spirit tells us in this case exactly why this boy was having these fits. And I want you to notice that this was a particularly severe case. In verse number 29, Jesus said, this kind can come forth but by nothing but by prayer and fasting. What do those two little words, this kind, suggest to your mind? I think it says at least this much, that all problems are not alike. Some problems are necessarily worse and more difficult than other problems. And we can't, therefore, take a one-size-fits-all or a this-too-shall-pass cavalier kind of approach in dealing with the problems of people. Some problems are more difficult than others, and therefore it's always unwise to just be simplistic in our approach or response to it. Jesus said this kind. Some problems are even worse than other problems in a person's life. And that's true even in terms of demonic afflictions. This kind that this boy possessed was worse and more resistant to typical remedies than others might have been. And I want you to learn from this passage how the devil is intent on destroying people. This young man's affliction, which was demon-induced, caused great harm to him. It was self-destructive. Verse 20 says, when they brought the boy to Jesus, and they saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. Now, what a public display this must have been. As soon as the boy shows up, suddenly the spirit flexes its muscles. This demon influence causes him to go into one of these fits, and suddenly he has one of these paroxysms or convulsions or fits. And he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. So it's as if the demon is saying, nobody can beat me. I have control of this boy's life. And nobody can conquer me. So he's destroying this boy. I want to say that Satan loves to keep people in bondage. And he hates to lose his victims. And he will do whatever he can to hold on to you or to me as he sought to hold firmly to this boy and the bondage that he was in, and he is certainly destructive, isn't he? He's a destroyer. John chapter 10, Jesus says, the thief, talking about the enemy of our souls, cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And I'll say that our enemy today, and you have it, an enemy just like I do, our enemy is intent on destroying your peace, destroying your church home, destroying your sanity, destroying your home, destroying your joy. He will destroy your life if he can. He's after me. He's after you. And this boy's problem showed just how self-destructive he hurt himself. Not intentionally, but the problem that he had was causing great harm and pain and destroying his life. Now, I want you to notice in verse 19 how Jesus expresses frustration with the petty faithlessness of the religious leaders of the Jews. Jesus said, O faithless generation. And when they brought this boy and he says, your disciples couldn't cast him out, Jesus expresses impatience and frustration. And I don't know if this is true for you, but this surprised me when I first read it. I mean, Jesus being impatient, you would think that nothing ever frustrates him. But I suggest there are two reasons that Jesus says, oh, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. There are two reasons that Jesus expresses frustration on this occasion. And the first one is this: life on this sin-cursed planet is as foreign to the holy and spotless Son of God as an orchid plant living in the Sahara Desert. Jesus Christ, my beloved, is the holy Son of God. And sin is so contrary to the climate of heavenly bliss that whenever Jesus encountered it during his personal ministry on this earth, it grieved him and pained his heart. The frustration he expresses here shows us that he really doesn't belong here. This world is not his home. And when sin grates on your soul, my beloved, may that be an evidence to us that the next world is our true home and that we're just a passing through in this world. But I suggest the second reason that Jesus is impatient on this occasion is because he was disappointed in the religious leaders of the Jews, the scribes, who should have been paragons of compassion and pity, but they were more concerned about winning a point of theological debate than they were for this pathetic young man who had a mute spirit. Then I want you to notice in verse 21, the father's love for his son. Now here's a dedicated father, and Jesus asked the father, how long is it ago since this came upon him? And the father said, of a child. I think we're safe to say that this father had a desperate desire to see his son well. You can understand that, can't you? Nothing is mentioned of his mother, but if she was in the picture, I'm sure she shared the same desire as this father. Probably these parents had prayed many a prayer for their child. And by the way, that's one of the best things that you can do as a parent for your child is to pray for them, to take them to Jesus like this father does. I'm sure he had tried to solve the problem on his own for a long time. He had a desperate desire. He says, from a child, this boy's had this problem. Now, obviously, he's grown now. But ever since he was a youth, I don't know how old the boy was. Let's say he was 18. He says, ever since he was 5 years old, we've been battling this problem in his life. This father's heart has been burdened for a long time. And he says in verse 22, sometimes it has cast him into the fire. The father remembers occasions when the boy would have one of these seizures and fall over into a fire. And sometimes it has cast him into the water. He remembers when the boy almost drowned, and I'm sure the father had to reach into the fire to grab his son out, or he had to jump into the water to rescue his child lest he drown during one of these epileptic fits. Is it likely the father had spent great sums of money to try to help his son? I think it is. You know, don't you, that if you love somebody, you'll go to any lengths to try to help them in their trouble, right? You'll spend great sums of money. Some of you have done that for loved ones, a spouse, a child, a parent. You'll go to great lengths. You'll reorganize your whole schedule so that you can help them. This father had probably kept vigil at the boy's bedside during the night. He'd probably spent many a sleepless night. I'm sure he had researched and explored and pursued every possible option and remedy, and physically invested himself into keeping his son safe from this self-destructive affliction that he had. This was a father who loved his son. And I can't say that I blame him one bit, my friends. He's concerned, he's burdened, he's totally invested. Had he been unable to work during the son's growing up years due to the time demands that caring for this afflicted child brought into his life, possibly, he loved him. See, here's an important point. Love in and of itself cannot affect a cure. You see, if I love somebody enough, then I can solve any problem. But love in and of itself is not the solution to life's problems, so he applies to Jesus. And I want you to notice now the primary thought that I wanted to develop this morning. I want you to notice the father's battle in his own heart between faith and unbelief. Verse 22b. But if thou canst do anything, he asks Jesus, have compassion on us and help us. Now, I think the way that he words this leaves something to be desired, if thou canst do anything. It's not like the man in Mark chapter 1 who came to the great physician and said to him, Lord, if thou wilt, you can. Lord, if you will, I know you're able. I know you have the power, but whether it's your sovereign pleasure to do so or not, I don't know if you will, but I know that you can. This man is questioning not the willingness of Jesus, but he's questioning the power and the ability of Jesus. Lord, if thou canst. And you say, I can't say that I blame him, because he's had many disappointments. The father's probably gone to this herbalist and this family doctor and this specialist, and he's read this book and he's gone to this particular seminar and he's learned this particular tactic. He's probably explored the options. He's climbed every mountain. He's forded every stream. He's followed every pathway to try to find a solution to his son's distress. And he's probably afraid to get his hopes up, wouldn't you say? And he comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, if thou canst do anything. Now, I've already asked your disciples while Jesus was away on the mount. He's asked the disciples, and the disciples have been unable to remedy the situation. And the scribes have sort of elbowed each other saying, aha, see, they lost one. And they're happy. They're relishing the disciples' defeat. Jesus comes and he applies to Jesus. Lord, if you're able to, if you know anything, if you know anybody, if you can help us in any way, then I'm asking you to help us. The father said, if thou canst do anything, Jesus said, no, the issue is not if I can. The issue is if you can believe. All things are possible to him that believeth. Matthew Henry said, our Lord would have this man to trace the reason for any disappointment with which he might meet to his own lack of faith, not to the willingness or ability of Jesus Christ to heal him. My beloved, there's a powerful point here that we need to learn to accept responsibility for our own problems, because help is available. There is help available, and therefore we must be willing to say that if there's a failure, it's my own lack of faith, not the ability of Jesus Christ to heal. Notice how Jesus turns the tables on the man. If you can do anything, Jesus says, if you can believe. So there's profound tension in this father's soul. There's a battle raging in his heart between faith and fear, between hope and doubt. But I want you to notice that Jesus not only checks the man's weak faith, but he gives him this gracious encouragement, all things are possible to him that believes. I ask you today, my beloved, do you believe in an all-powerful God with whom all things are possible? I love the question that was asked to Abraham when the Lord said, is anything too hard for the Lord? This is the God who created the universe, who spoke and it was done. This is the God who opened the waters of the Red Sea so that the children of Israel crossed on dry ground. This is the God who brought from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. And if he can raise the dead back to life, there's not such a thing as a hopeless situation to this God. All things are possible to him that believes. Jesus can help you. Jesus has the solution. The disciples weren't able to. Man's arms are too short. Man's abilities are limited. But the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Notice now this father's faith and his unbelief coexisting together in the same heart. Lord, I believe. He responds, help thou my unbelief. First, he confesses his faith. Lord, I believe. And it is a true and a sincere and an authentic faith that he's confessing on this occasion. Lord, I believe. Notice some of the characteristics of his faith. First, it's Christ-centered. There's a degree of desperation in this father's language and approach to Jesus. Jesus is something of a last resort in his case. But in his need, even though he's the last resort, at least he's arrived at the right place. True faith resorts to the Lord Jesus Christ for help in your life and in mine. This man's faith is genuine faith. It's true faith. He comes to Jesus as his only hope. He's not leaning on the arm of flesh. He's not looking to man. He's not depending on himself. But he's come out of himself and he's Christ-centered in his approach. It's true faith that he expresses on this occasion. Secondly, it's personal and specific. His faith, my beloved, is not vague and general, as if Jesus can do many things for mankind, but he can't really help my particular case right now. This man believes Jesus can help him right now. Lord, I believe. It's easier, isn't it, to believe that Jesus can help somebody out there who's in need than it is to believe he can actually help you right now, where you are in your present crisis. Preachers are especially prone to this kind of professional or clinical faith. There's a verse in Job chapter 4, verse 3, where one of Job's friends says to him that thou hast strengthened many and thou hast counseled many, but now it has come upon thee and thou faintest. That verse has often convicted me as a preacher, because here I am giving advice to other people about how to deal with their problems, about how to handle their stress, but when it strikes you personally, it's hard, isn't it? When it strikes you personally, sometimes we faint and fail. This father's faith, though, is personal. It's specific. He believes Jesus can help him right now. Not only is it Christ-centered and personal and specific, but it's persevering faith. In spite of the obstacles, this father's faith keeps going. He didn't give up. He didn't quit when he had met with repeated disappointments. This father, even in the face of the present frightening circumstances, when the boy falls on the ground and starts foaming and wallowing on the ground, the father didn't say, well, there it is again, I'm just going to give up, this is the last straw. But the father keeps going and perseveres in his quest to seek deliverance from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want you to notice his faith is a true faith because it's a humble and an earnest faith. Verse 22, he actually prays, Lord, have compassion on us and help us. Notice that word help. You see it again in verse 24. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. He prays, help us. He has a desperate sense of his need. Help us. And he prays, help me. Lord, help us. Notice how he's invested in his son's problem. Notice how this father is devoted to his son. He's seeking to try to help his son. This father is committed. He's doing his best. Lord, help us. But he also needs help personally. While he's praying for his son, he needs help in his own heart. I'll tell you, I admire this dad. I think he's a devoted father. He's a man of faith. He believes in Jesus. He's humble. He feels his deep need and he asks for help. He's not self-confident and bellicose. He doesn't have this kind of facade or plastic smile that just deals with superficialities, but he admits his struggle. He's vulnerable, he's honest, he's humble, He honestly applies to Jesus and says, Lord, I need help. Did you know it takes a lot of humility to say, I need help? Pride says, I think I can handle it on my own. I've got it covered. No, thank you. All is well. I'm fine. You ever noticed when you ask somebody how you doing, they'll say, doing good, doing fine. Now, if that's the case, that's wonderful. But most of us are struggling, aren't we? We're living in a hurting world. We're living in a world where people are hurting because of physical pain, hurting because of the sicknesses and illnesses and diseases that run rampant around us. People who are hurting for loved ones, hurting for spouses, hurting for children, people who are hurting because of financial pressures. We're living in a hurting world where relational crises and stresses are very common. Depression, grief, guilt, anxiety, fear, it's all around us, isn't it? How important it is that we admit our struggles, embrace our weakness, not pretend that we've got it all under control, that I can handle it, but be willing to bow on the ground and fall before Jesus and say, Lord, help us. To send one of those SOS signals heavenward. To say, Lord, I can't handle it on my own. I'm inadequate. The apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:10 that when we're weak, then he is strong. And the Lord is pleased to manifest his strength in our weakness so that there's no place for us to take any credit for the results. But all glory goes to God because he did it. We know that he did it. I couldn't have accomplished this. This father has exhausted his resources. He's at the end of his rope. His heart is burdened. He loves his son. He's ready to throw in the towel, this father, but he keeps going. He perseveres and humbly, earnestly, he comes to Jesus. He takes away the facade of I can handle whatever comes my way, and he humbly, honestly says, Lord, help us. Lord, we need help. That's real faith, my beloved, real faith. Real faith applies to Jesus. Real faith knows the source of their help. Real faith is Christ-centered. It's personal. It's specific. It's persevering. It's humble. It's earnest. But I want you to notice, he says, Lord, I believe. But then he adds, help my unbelief. While he confesses his faith, he also acknowledges that he has a struggle in his own heart with unbelief. Help my unbelief. His very faith is weak and frail. His very faith is full of doubts and fears. You say, Brother Mike, that's a paradox. I don't understand it. Did you know so much of the Christian life is rooted in paradox? So much of it. The Bible tells us that if you want to keep, you give it away. Right? There is that which scattereth, and yet it increaseth. There is that which withholdeth more than is meet, and it tendeth to poverty. What's he saying? In that proverb, he's saying that the way to keep is to give away. The Bible tells us the way up is down. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Not the man who promotes himself, who advances himself, who postures himself for success, but the person who humbles himself. The Lord will lift him up. That's a paradox. The Bible tells us the way to live is to die. Jesus said if you're going to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross. What's a cross? It's a place to die. You have to lay the old life on the cross. Die out to self. Die out to your own desires and follow Jesus. He tells us that the way to victory is to admit defeat. When I am weak, then am I strong. You see, dear friends, there's a paradox here. The Father, while he says, Lord, I trust you, admits and acknowledges that he's struggling with his own doubts and fears. Lord, I brought my son to you. You're the last resort. Should have gone to Jesus first, by the way, but he's the last resort. He's heard of the compassion of Jesus. He knows Jesus is able. He's heard about the miracles of Jesus, but he's struggling with so many disappointments, so many fears, so many anxieties. And the Father comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, I believe, but I'm struggling with doubts and fears. Help my unbelief. Does this seem strange to you? It's not. In fact, it's normal Christian experience. If I'm describing your case, if the words of this father resonate in your heart this morning, my beloved, may I say you're not abnormal. There's nothing wrong with you. Now, of course, he's not boasting of his unbelief. He's not saying, I'm proud of it. He's not saying it's a good thing that he has this unbelief. He's just dealing with reality. He's acknowledging his unbelief. He's honest to admit it, that both principles, faith and unbelief, doubts and confidence, are battling for control in his heart. By the way, dear friends, there's an old saying that faith is the hand that tries to write legibly, and unbelief is the tremor that complicates the stroke of the pen. That's what this father's expressing here. And may I say that there's a great doctrinal truth in this text, and it's this fact that unbelief remains in the hearts even of the regenerate child of God. Did you know after you're born again, unbelief is not completely eradicated? You say, I thought you either have faith or you don't have faith. But here's a man who had them both at the same time. He had faith and he had unbelief. And if you doubt that unbelief remains in the hearts of those who've been born again, remember that 11th chapter of Hebrews, the faith chapter of the Bible, that great hall of faith? When he talks about Noah and Enoch and Abel and Abraham and Moses and David and Samson and Jephthah and Barak and Gideon and all of these heroes of faith who trusted God in spite of all of the adversities and circumstances around them that argued against that trust. If you look in the lives of each of those people that are mentioned there, you're going to see moments when unbelief prevailed. You say, oh, they were paragons of faith. But think about Abraham. Here's the man that left home and that went out into a country that he didn't know his final destination, but he trusted God to lead him. He took his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah to slay him in obedience to God's command. He trusted God. But you know, that same man, Abraham, also went down to Egypt during a time of famine. He took asylum in Egypt, and while he was there, he lied about his wife, Sarah, saying, she's my sister. He lied. Abraham told a lie. You say, I just don't understand it. Because the way we do understand it, my friend, is by understanding that faith and fear, trust in God and unbelief and doubt, coexist in the hearts of God's children. What about Moses? Moses was the man who did great things, but you know, when God told him to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, Moses was afraid to confront Pharaoh. He said, Lord, send somebody else. I can't talk very good. I stumble over my words. I stutter. Moses felt his own inadequacies. Unbelief is present even in the lives of the paragons of faith. What about David? David's the man that slew Goliath, said, you've defied the armies of the living God. And he said, your head will be on a platter by the end of this day. David slew the giant of Gath. But here's the man also that said, I shall now one day perish by the hand of Saul, and he drooled upon his beard and wrote upon the wall as if he was an insane man while he took asylum in the city of the Philistines. You say, oh, those are not their brightest shining moments, preacher. Abraham lying about Sarah, Moses afraid to confront Pharaoh, David drooling on his beard and pretending to be a madman. Those are not their finest moments. That's right. And how do we explain it? We explain it because faith and fear, faith and unbelief coexist in the hearts of God's people. What about Elijah? Here's the man that stood toe-to-toe with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and said, the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And Elijah was courageous. But when Jezebel said, one of us will be dead by tomorrow at this time, either you or me, Elijah, Elijah fled in fear at the threat of the wicked Jezebel. He sat down under a juniper tree. Do you remember? What did he do? Lord, please take away my life. He wanted to die. Now, I find comfort that the Bible that tells us about the exploits and the heroic moments of these patriarchs and prophets also tells us about their falterings and failings and stumblings and mumblings and bumblings. Don't you? Because it reminds me they were real people, just like we are. Lord, I believe. Lord, I'm trusting you, but I'm struggling in my own heart. Help thou my unbelief. If this Father's prayer resonates in your experience, it's an evidence that grace dwells in your soul. Because the unregenerate man, by nature, we don't have any conflict. By nature, our hearts are full of unbelief. There is no faith. So if at least you have faith, that's an evidence that God has quickened you by his grace and that you belong to him as one of his children. Know how hard it is, isn't it, to grow in faith. You know, it strikes me from time to time and grieves my heart just what small progress I've made in my life. I was thinking the other day, I am over half a century old. I've been ordained for going on 37 years. I've pastored churches for, about 34 years. Been trying to preach the gospel for a long time, trying to live the Christian life, and it just comes upon me what small progress I've made. I really thought that I would be much farther along in my life at this point than I am. Have you ever thought that? I thought I'd be so much stronger, so much more consistent, so much more Christ-like. And I have to say, Lord, I believe, but I'm struggling. Help thou my unbelief. Are you like that? If you are, my beloved, you're not alone, and your case is not unique. Notice the paradox. Lord, I believe, but I'm struggling with unbelief. Unbelief is like a cloud that covers the sun so that you can't see its rays. It's like a damper that denies oxygen to the fire. Unbelief, if we allow it, will suffocate and stifle our faith. Faith sees the opportunity, unbelief sees the obstacles. Faith sees the possibilities, unbelief cannot get past the pressure of the moment. Faith sees the reward, unbelief looks at the risks. Faith fixates on the future, unbelief obsesses over the failures of the past. Faith anticipates the victory, unbelief remembers the defeats. Faith fosters peace, unbelief feeds panic. Faith bids you to fight on, unbelief urges you to give up. Faith points you to the promise, unbelief is preoccupied with the problem. Faith shows you your Savior. Unbelief fixates only on your sin. The main point of this Father's prayer, my friends, is that it's only when we acknowledge and embrace our weakness that we're ready to come to Jesus for help. Hymn number 204 in our hymnal captures the sentiment of this story. Would you listen to these words? The hymn writer says, Lord, I believe, thy power I own. Can you say that today? Thy word I would obey. Lord, I want to do what you say, and I'm trusting you. I wander comfortless and alone, though, when from thy truth I stray. That's certainly true. When we wander from God's word, when we wander from the life of faith, my friends, we're going to wander comfortless and alone. Now listen to this. Lord, I believe, but gloomy fears sometimes bedim my sight. I look to thee with prayers and tears and cry for strength and light. Lord, I believe, but oft I know my faith is cold and weak. My weakness strengthened. That's what this man is praying. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. He's not saying, Lord, I'm willing to stay in my unbelief. He wants help. My weakness strengthened and bestow the confidence that I seek. And I love this verse. Yes, I believe, and only thou canst give my soul relief. That's so important. That's what faith is all about. It understands that only the Lord can help me. Only Jesus can solve your problem. Only Christ can take away this demon in the boy's heart. Lord, to thy truth my spirit bow. Help thou my unbelief. want you to notice finally this morning the great physician's remedy for this dread malady, verse 25. And Jesus, when he saw that the people came running together, so the fathers approached Jesus with this need. The spirit has displayed its evil influence, its destructive power by throwing the boy on the ground right in the presence of Jesus so that he has another seizure right there at the moment. The father says, Lord, if you can help us, please do. And Jesus said, no, the question is not if I can help you. The question is, can you believe? Can you believe? And the father says, Lord, I do believe, but I have all of these doubts and fears. Help my unbelief. Notice what happens. Jesus then rebuked the foul spirit, verse 25, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. Jesus doesn't just apply therapy. Jesus brings a cure. Enter no more into him. Come out of him and stay away. Jesus rebukes the foul spirit. You know, there's not a problem too hard for Jesus. There's not a distress too great for him. It may be too hard for his disciples, but it's not too hard for your Lord. Maybe too hard for man. He may use people to help us. But my beloved, ultimately we must apply to Jesus alone as the source of our hope and our help. It says he rebuked the foul spirit and said, enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore. Now even in the midst of Jesus working to remedy this dreaded disease, the circumstances seem to get worse. Did you know sometimes circumstances from our human perspective may actually seem to get worse before they get better? When the Lord starts to work, you say, it's just getting worse and worse. Well, don't lose hope. Because this boy, when Jesus rebuked the foul spirit, the spirit tore him, rent him sore. I don't know exactly what that means, but as it came out of him, somehow this boy has some kind of terrible wound, and it says, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he is dead. It may look like the situation's just gotten worse. Oh, that's the end. But Jesus, and I love the but gods, the but Jesuses in the Bible. Don't you love Acts 13 that says, when they had fulfilled all the counsel of God that was written against him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a grave. But God raised him from the dead. Aren't you glad that when man has done his worst, there's still a but God? Ephesians 2:4, after he talks about our dead condition by nature, we're dead in trespasses and in sins, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind, by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved. My beloved, I wouldn't be here today if there wasn't a but God, if there wasn't a but Jesus. Michael Goins has made a mess of his life, but Jesus lifted him up. You've wrecked your own life and the lives of others, he says, but Jesus. Everybody says he's dead, it's all over now, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. I'm so glad I trust a Savior who has no obstacles against his power. He can do anything. All things are possible with our God. So here's the bottom line of this story. Jesus lifted him up and he arose. And when Jesus came into the house, the disciples asked him privately, Lord, why couldn't we solve this problem? And Jesus says, this is a special category. This kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. My friends, if you seek the Lord diligently, devotedly, by prayer and fasting, if you're casting all of your cares upon him, if you bring your distressing problems to the Lord to watch the great physician not only work to resolve the distress, but to support and strengthen your frail faith in the process, then you've learned the lesson, I've learned the lesson from this powerful narrative here in Mark chapter 9. You believe this father loved his son? He did, very much. But love itself was not enough to solve the problem. But he knew one who could help him. And even though he struggled himself with fear and doubt, he knew where to go. Where could I go but to the Lord? There's the question for us this morning. Where could you go my friend, but to the Lord. And when you come to this Christ and ask him for his help, I'm glad to tell you, he will help us. He can remedy the problem, and more than that, he can help your heart, which is so full of doubts and fears, to be at peace and to be strong and to trust him. The boy needed help. The dad needed help. Anybody here need help today? Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief.